to another episode of No Trash, Just Truth.
No Trash, Just Truth is a podcast of Proverbs 910 Ministries. We're your hosts, Rose Spiller
and Chris Paxson. Welcome back. If you listened to last week's episode, you know which of the minor prophets we're going to talk about today, because we told you, it's Zechariah. And that only leaves one more minor prophet to finish up the series, and we'll cover him next week, Lord willing.
So this is a really good time to tell you about our next series, which we'll remind you again next week. It's called Anything Goes. It's a series that isn't a series at all. We're going to spend the remaining weeks of 2023 doing whatever we choose. They're going to be standalone topics, something new each week. And we have a lot of different ideas that we'd like to cover, but we're each going to pick a week. So we don't always know what we're going to be doing.
That's right.
So you never know. You never know what you're going to find for the rest of the year.
You never know what we're going to be talking about. But today you do know. Today the subject is the minor prophet Zechariah. Zechariah is the major minor prophet. He's the longest of the minor prophets. His prophecy is also the one that's most quoted in the New Testament. Zechariah uses a lot of imagery, some of which is found in Revelation. And if you've read our book, The Final Exodus, Deciphering the Book of Revelation, you've seen that we reference Zechariah several times in it.
And you may wonder what the book of Zechariah has to say to us today. Well, the answer is quite a bit. Human beings are the same today as they were in Zechariah's day, as they were when God created them. They struggled with many of the same problems that we do, and they handled things the same way we do, for good or bad. No matter where you are in life or what your relationship with God is like, even if you don't even have one, the book of Zechariah has something to say to you. It's got something for everyone.
It sure does. Zechariah was born into a prominent family of priests while they were exiled in Babylon. There were three waves that returned from exile to Jerusalem. Zechariah's family returned in that first wave under the direction of Zerubbabel in 538 BC. The first wave, as you learned last week, was to rebuild the temple so that worship could resume. That makes him a young contemporary of Haggai.
Both of them, Haggai and Zechariah, were in the business of encouraging God's people to get busy again working on rebuilding the temple. If you'll remember from last week, Haggai's prophecy was directed mostly to Zerubbabel and Joshua. They were the two leaders, godly leaders, who represent the kingly line and the priestly line. Zechariah's message, on the other hand, is mostly directed to the rest of the people who also needed a large dose of encouragement.
They did. In the past 20 years since the first wave had returned to Jerusalem, the foundation of the temple got laid and then the work stopped. Life was not easy for them. For those who remember this beautiful city of Jerusalem, what they came back to was rubble. Those who'd been born in exile were strangers here. They lived among a mix of people of different ethnicities and cultures who'd moved into the area. During rebuilding, as we learned last week, things got worse. The returned exiles endured opposition from the Samaritans who frightened them, others who were hired to work against them and frustrate them, and even King Artaxerxes stopped the work for a while.
And the returnees handled things the same way we often do when we run into problems with a project that we're trying to finish, especially if there's a delay. They put the task of building the temple on the shelf and started something new, which in their case was building their own houses, which they took 15 years to do. God tried to get their attention and bring them to repentance. Their crops weren't producing nearly as much as they needed. Their grapes weren't producing enough wine. Things weren't going well for them. But God's mercy far outweighs his wrath. Instead of keeping them under punishment as they deserved to be, God sent them a prophet, Zechariah, to bring them words of hope and encouragement.
If you've ever wondered if God has abandoned you because of your sin, you've walked away from him to pursue other things in life, and you wonder if God cares about you anymore at all or would care about you, you wonder whether you could ever be at peace with God because of your mountain of sin, well, this message of the prophet Zechariah is for you. Is God the God of second chances? The answer is yes.
And third chances and fourth chances and good
exactly.
chances.
Absolutely. Amen and hallelujah. Zechariah's prophecy is full of symbolism. So it's a kind of a difficult book to understand. And you might want to get your Bibles out for the rest of this. The book is divided into three sections, though. 8 night visions, 2 sermons, and 2 oracles, which are prophecies.
The name Zechariah means God remembers. God never forgets. When the Bible says that God remembers, what it's really saying is that he's going to do what he promised. And that's the theme that runs through the whole book of Zechariah. God's people will indeed be blessed because God promised that to their father, Abraham. And God never breaks his covenant promises. The first thing God does with this people who've put him on the shelf and taken care of themselves is he calls them to return to him.
He does. Zechariah 1:1-4 says, in the 8th month in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord.
Their fathers didn't heed the call to return, but the people in Zechariah's time do. But they still need encouragement. The temple needs rebuilt so worship can resume. Zechariah launches into 8 night visions. And these visions form what's called a chiasm, and that's a literary structure. It's used throughout the Bible, and it's making clear the main point of the text. To see what a chiasm looks like on paper, you can check out the example from our Daniel series on the Church Finder help page of our website, proverbsministries.com. In Zechariah, visions 1 and 8 form one point of the structure. And then visions 2 and 3 and 6 and 7 form the next part. And then the central point is found in the center in visions 4 and 5.
Right. So the first thing that brings encouragement is to know that the Lord rules and reigns over all the nations. And Rose, we see this in all the way through the Bible. We see this. If nothing else brings us comfort, knowing that should.
Amen.
Absolutely nothing can thwart God's plans. There's nothing that can happen that can thwart his plans. Visions 1 and 8, which is Zechariah 1:7-17 and Zechariah 6:1-8, consist of horsemen who patrol the earth and report back to God their findings. In vision 1, they report that all the earth remains at rest. God's answer? I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. In Zechariah's 8th night vision, he sees chariots and horses go north and south to patrol the earth again. Zechariah 6:8 says, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.
If you'll remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about Israel's enemy, Assyria. And that was a country from the north of Israel who was at ease thinking they were invincible. Remember the huge walls and towers? We talked about it in the book of Nahum. Well, then Judah's enemy, Babylon, conquered Assyria and became the next superpower. So they also thought they were invincible, but guess what? They weren't either. These visions that Zechariah has, they have an already not yet fulfillment. In Zechariah's time, God had already overthrown Assyria and Babylon by this time. In the future, God will overthrow the Medo-Persian Empire by the hand of Greece, and Greece will be overthrown by the Roman Empire.
Certainly not invincible.
No.
No. Zechariah's visions of horses also allude to Revelation 6. In Revelation 6, the first four seals are open, bringing forth horses and riders. Each one is a different color, and each one brings a different type of judgment on one-fourth of the world. The types of judgment are conquest, war, famine, and death. Rose, we're seeing war happening again in our world right now. As we're recording this podcast, it's going on. For anyone that's upset about that and wonders where God is, well, make no mistake about it. God is on his throne and he is ruling and he is reigning. What he has decreed will happen. It will happen and he's not responsible for the sin. Man is sinning, doing these things, but God is bringing it to his ends, his good and perfect ends. And we can take comfort in that.
Yeah, without a doubt. Without a doubt. And like you said, it doesn't excuse the evil that's going on, but God's purposes will win out. So if we move on to visions 2 and 3, we see a promise that God will vanquish all of the exiles' outside enemies, and he's going to protect those who are his. The second pair of visions in this part of the chiasm, 6 and 7, are about God purging the people of their own sin. So these four night visions show us that every enemy of God will be overcome, whether it's an internal or an external enemy, whether it's within the church or without the church. Literally everything that stands against God's rule and God's reign and God's kingdom will be destroyed.
It most definitely will. And that same imagery from the second vision is found again in Revelation 11. Revelation 11 tells us the wicked will trample on the church for a time, but the church is going to be preserved by God. And it leaves us with no doubt that the wicked will be destroyed. We see that same imagery again in Revelation 21, which is a beautiful promise to believers that God is with them and all sin has been banished from their midst at that point. We will never have to deal with sin again, not the sin of somebody else and not our own either. The question remains though, Rose, how's God going to do that?
Well, in Zechariah's 4th and 5th vision, we get the answer. 3 visions are of Joshua, the high priest, and a golden lampstand with 2 olive trees, one on each side. The 2 trees are 2 anointed ones, Joshua and Zerubbabel. That's a symbolic picture of Jesus, the great high priest and king. Remember, Joshua was the high priest, Zerubbabel was the king. And this is a symbolic picture all pointing to Jesus. And sandwiched in the middle of visions 4 and 5, God promises, and I'm quoting, "I will bring my servant the branch. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." And that's in Zechariah 3:8b-9.
Then the night visions come to a close with Joshua representing Jesus as the priest and king being crowned and God declaring this about him. "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne and the council of peace shall be between them both. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord, your God." Rose, the Lord is going to be build his temple. The gates of hell cannot prevail against him building his church. And our hope is not in ourselves. It's in Jesus. It's got to be in Jesus.
Absolutely. And Chris, as you were reading that, I just keep thinking how beneficial it is to look at Haggai and Zechariah together, because it 2 men with 2 messages, but really when you put them together, it's one message.
I know. I was thinking that same thing all week.
And if any of you who are watching or listening may have wondered at some point, maybe you're wondering now, has God abandoned you because of your sin? What if you've walked away from him to pursue other things in life? if you wonder if God cares about you at all, or whether you could ever be at peace with God, the answer is yes. Like we said, he is the God of second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth and infinity chances. But you must humble yourself and you must come to him. You have to bow before the King of Kings, repent of your sin, and live under his authority, live under the authority of his word. All of those who don't humble themselves are enemies of God. There's no middle ground. You can either serve God or Satan. That's it. There's no middle person to serve. And anything and anyone that's an enemy of God is going to be destroyed.
Yeah. And that's a sobering message that everybody needs to hear. Zechariah's first message came in the second year of King Darius. 2 years later, he gets another prophecy, this time in response to questions about fasting. During the 70 years of exile, the people had begun ritual fasting and mourning over the fall of Jerusalem. Now that it's being rebuilt, they're asking if they should continue this fasting. So using another chiastic literary structure that's found in 7:1 through 8:19, Zechariah answers this. The people ask about the fasting rituals that they've been doing, and this is what the Lord answers to that question. When you fasted these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted?
Chapter 7 is looking back. God brought on the destruction of Jerusalem, and he had the people exiled to Babylon because of their father's blatant disregard for God and for his law. According to Zechariah 7:12, their ancestors had made their hearts diamond hard. Many of you know that stuff. Diamond is the hardest substance there is.
That's hard.
That's what happens when we keep sinning and ignoring it. Or worse yet, we keep sinning and we're loving it. Their ancestors fasted, but they refused to show justice and mercy despite God's mercy and goodness to them. So fasting without obedience to the covenant brings wrath. Fasting without obedience is just useless.
Yep.
So God's asking the returned exiles, have you gotten that message, or are your hearts as far away from me as your fathers were? Examine your hearts. Jesus said God prefers obedience to sacrifice.
Yes, he did. And it's something we need to do. Zechariah chapter 8 is looking forward to a time of peace and prosperity. God shows Zechariah a beautiful picture where the remnant of God's people will be so blessed that people, and I'm quoting here, that people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And that's Zechariah 8, verses 20 to 23. That's quite a different picture.
Absolutely. And that's what the Israelites were supposed to do when they went into the promised land. They were to be a shining light to the Gentile nations so that they would come to the Lord. But it didn't happen, at least not for a long time. Likewise, in the New Testament, in Matthew 5:16, it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So are we, the church, living in a way that draws others to us? Chris, it's a good thing to examine individually and as a church.
It absolutely is. How do we do it? Rose, here we go sounding like broken records again, but we examine our hearts and examine the quote unquote heart of our church, I guess, by studying the word. It's a mirror that shows us where we're sinning, and the Holy Spirit lives inside of every believer, and he will point your sin out to you. He Yes. will show you where you need to get back on track, or where you're just blatantly totally off the picture or off the map. Over and over, though, God tells these exiles that he's the one doing the work. The people that Zechariah is prophesying to aren't told to do too many things themselves. We always want to do all this stuff ourselves. There are some things, though, that are listed here. And in 8 verses 16 and 17, it says, speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all of these things I hate, declares the Lord. And then jumping down to verse 19, again, the word says, love, truth, and peace.
Sounds like Micah's words.
Yep.
Do what's right, love mercy, walk humbly with God.
Yep.
Not a lot to ask.
No.
The rest of Zechariah's message is divided into two oracles. There's chapters 9, 10, and 11, and then chapters 12, 13, and 14. And they start out the same. Like most other prophecies, both start with a judgment on God's enemies, and both talk about the one that he's going to send. Most of us are probably familiar with the words in the messianic prophecies in Zechariah chapter 9. In the next two chapters, it's reiterated that the Lord will save his people. But there's also warnings.
Some aren't following the Lord. In fact, some of the teachers and leaders are not following the Lord. The disobedient within the flock eventually reject the good shepherd. Now, some commentators believe that the shepherd that's talked about here is Zerubbabel, and some believe that it's actually Zechariah that he's referring to himself. This is another already, not yet. Something that was happening in that day with a look toward the future, when many will reject the shepherd Jesus. The text also mentions three bad shepherds that are destroyed by Zerubbabel or Zechariah, whichever one it was, within a month. And commentators are largely mixed on who they are, and really there's no good consensus. No matter what, in the end, the good shepherd, whether it's Zerubbabel or Zechariah, are detested. That's the word that's used in the ESV, at least. Detested by the flock at this point. And you know what they do? He leaves the wicked to their own ends.
The last three chapters of Zechariah give us a picture of another king also rejected, not just rejected, but pierced. And this time the story ends differently. He doesn't leave the people to their own ends. The good shepherd saves them. This is the good shepherd, not a good shepherd. The prophecy ends with a reminder that the day of the Lord is coming, something we've mentioned often in many of these minor prophet books.
And something to be heeded if you're not bowing to King Jesus. So what can we take from Zechariah's message today? Well, the people in Zechariah's time had stopped building for the Lord and looked after their own interests instead. What does it mean to build today? Well, Philippians 2 gives us some answers. Bear fruit. Be like Christ. Be knit together with love for your fellow believers. Be like-minded and set on one purpose, sharing the good news of the gospel and living a life that reflects your faith as you do it. Be humble and not selfish. Look out for the interests of others and not just your own. Well, Rose, how does it happen? Study together, worship together, fellowship together, serve together, admonish one another, but be together with your brothers and sisters and be in the word.
Absolutely. Paul goes on to say later in that chapter in Philippians, do everything without murmuring or questioning the providence of God, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and guiltless, innocent and uncontaminated, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a morally crooked and spiritually perverted generation, among whom you are seen as bright lights, beacons shining out clearly in the world of darkness, holding out and offering to everyone the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to rejoice greatly because I did not run my race in vain nor labor without result. And that's the Amplified version. And Chris, this isn't always easy work. In fact, it's often really difficult.
Yeah, often it is. The returned exiles started rebuilding the temple and then rationalized that because they'd seen so much opposition and hardship that it must not be the time for them to do it. Well, I'm sure we can all relate to this. When we first become Christians, we're excited. We want to serve the Lord. And then it gets hard. We have opposition from people that disagree with us. We have people that disagree with us both inside and outside the church sometimes. We have opposition from inside ourselves, and our laziness, selfishness doesn't want to do stuff. We feel spiritually dry. The Bible seems boring. We feel like we have a million other things that we want to do and that we should do that seem more exciting, or they're just pressing us to get done. It gets hard to pray. We don't feel like God's listening sometimes anyway. And it's really easy to give up, but we can't.
It's so easy to come up with all sorts of reasons why we should stop doing things we know we should be doing. It's easy to throw God under the bus or throw him aside so that we can get along with everybody. And sometimes we justify it with scripture. Well, the Bible says live in peace with everybody.
Yeah.
But what should we do when we feel like this? We should keep doing the work anyway. We should do what's right, just like we've been talking about over and over in all the prophetic books. Do what's right in spite of how we feel. It's never about our feelings. We don't base any of our decisions or any of our actions on our emotions. There's a lot in the New Testament about this. Jesus talks about this because emotions are all over the place and they're unreliable. And oftentimes we convince ourselves of something by our emotions. It's not even true.
It's so true. We do it all the time.
We do it all the time. You start spinning something over and over in your head. Before you know it, you got this big drama that doesn't even exist.
I have to really sometimes mentally stop myself from doing that. It's just so easy to lapse into it.
It's really easy, which is why the Bible says, do not trust your emotions. Your heart is evil above all things. Don't trust it. Instead, base our decisions on truth. Base them on the word of God. We stay connected to the vine, which is Jesus, by prayer and repentance and staying in the word, staying in truth.
Exactly. We will have spiritual ups and downs. We're going to have highs and lows. The ride's going to be bumpy. And I just recently heard a mom say that she tells her kids, and this is something like I'm sure you have said and like I have said. She says to her kids, buckle up, buttercups. Well, buckle up. As we talked about last week, apart from God, we can't do anything. Left to ourselves, we don't even have the desire to do anything for the kingdom of God. It's God who stirred up the spirit of Joshua, Zerubbabel, and the people. God stirred up their spirits. They weren't trying to muster up faith and strength on their own. And we don't have to either. Zechariah 4 verse 6 says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's how it happens.
Absolutely. And that's why we fight all our battles with the word of God, because he does the fighting for us.
Mm-hmm.
Paul told the Philippian church in Philippians 2, 12 to 13, he told them the same thing. He said, so then, my dear ones, just as you have always obeyed my instructions with enthusiasm, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation, that is, cultivate it, bring it to its full effect, actively pursue spiritual maturity with awe-inspired fear and trembling, using serious caution and critical self-evaluation to avoid anything that might offend God or discredit the name of Christ. And again, that's the Amplified version. And here's the encouragement in verse 13. He says, for it is not your strength, but it is God who is effectively at work in you, both to will and to work, that is, strengthening, energizing, and creating in you the longing and the ability to fulfill your purpose for his good pleasure. And again, that was Philippians 2, the Amplified version.
Zechariah's message is very much the same as that. He says over and over, the righteous branch, Jesus, will build his temple. Trust his spirit is working in you and through you to accomplish all that he purposes. When the work seems too much, trust in God's goodness and faithfulness, not your own, and keep building, because the time for doing it is now.
Amen. And that's a good place to end for today. Have a blessed day, everyone.